Happy New Year, everybody. We have hitched our wagon to the Gospel of Luke for this Christmas season, and I see no reason to depart from that for this morning. So turn with me again, if you will, to Luke chapter 2, and let's finish the story of the birth of Jesus with a fitting New Year's resolution. And it's a general enough one, a broad enough one to cover all of us, and so I want us to all make it together. Don't stop believing. Don't stop believing. I think that would be the encouragement we receive from this passage this morning. Let me read it for us. Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 21. And when 8 days had passed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days for their purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had not been revealed, or it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit, that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." And his father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that thoughts for many hearts may be revealed." And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years and had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then as a widow to the age of 84, she never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. At that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. When they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city of Nazareth. The child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Confirmation is a wonderful thing, isn't it? And certainly for Mary and Joseph personally, that's what this was. Further confirmation, unsolicited, unexpected, independent of the other revelations they had received from God, that this child was indeed the Savior of the world. Two senior citizen saints serving in the temple. Jesus comes in and they know who he is. Comforting confirmation for Mary and for Joseph. And you can imagine in their unique situation, they needed all the confirmation they could get. But this isn't just for them. This is confirmation for more than merely Mary and Joseph. It's also for Theophilus. It's interesting as you read through Luke's account, the details that he chooses to include or not include. Matthew, you remember, mentions the visit from the wise men. Matthew mentions the flight into Egypt and Herod's slaughter of all the babies in Bethlehem. Luke omits all of that and chooses instead to include this detail about Jesus being presented in the temple by his parents according to the custom of the law and the surprise testimony they hear about him from this man, Simeon, and this woman, Anna. And the question we might ask is why? Why does Luke include this detail over the others? What purpose does it serve in his gospel? Who cares what a pair of old Jews think about Jesus? Well, the answer to that lies in understanding Luke's audience. He's writing this account for Theophilus. We are introduced to that in chapter 1, verse 3, where Luke says, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the exact truth about the things that you have been taught. He had been taught. He had been taught many things about Christ, about Christianity, and yet he still had some questions. He still had some unanswered questions, not least of which would be, because I think it was a perplexing issue for many people at that time, if Jesus is the King of the Jews, I mean, if Jesus is the seed of Abraham and the son of David and the son of God, I mean, if he's the Jewish Messiah, then why is it that the Jewish people so overwhelmingly rejected him? That's a good question, isn't it? If it's so obvious, as Christians claim, that Jesus is the Messiah, if it's so obvious, as Christians claim, that Jesus is the Son of God, why is it not so obvious to his own Jewish people? Maybe the Jews rejected him because he's not the Messiah. Maybe Christians have elevated him to that status to perpetuate, you know, a hoax, a movement that's not legitimate. I think those would have been likely the kinds of things Theophilus would have been hearing and maybe wrestling with personally. And so what was he to believe? And we all have to admit, if we're honest and we kind of think about the scripture in total and look at it from the standpoint of someone new or for the first time hearing the claims of Christianity, that it is an unexpected twist, is it not? A sort of a strange turn in the flow of redemptive history that the Jewish people reject Jesus? I mean, that seems rather peculiar, doesn't it? You read the Old Testament and everything moves toward the coming of Messiah. It's all about Israel, God's promises to Israel, God's faithfulness to Israel. I mean, from Genesis to Malachi, the whole trajectory points toward the coming of Messiah and his kingdom and his reign and all of the rest. And he came. And all of that happened. And it was complete with angelic announcements and a virgin birth and born in Bethlehem, promised seed of Abraham, promised son of David. Zacharias writes a song about it. Mary writes a song about it. Everyone's rejoicing. And then the Jewish people reject him, even crucify him. How do you make sense of that? He came unto his own, and his own received him not. What happened? How could so many be so wrong about something so obvious, so basic? It doesn't make any sense. And so it leads many people, Jew and Gentile alike, then and now, to question, doubt, even dismiss the claims of Christianity. I mean, if Jesus was a Jew and the Jews rejected him, why should anyone believe in him? Why are we even still talking about him? Maybe all those Jews weren't wrong. Maybe we're wrong. Maybe Jesus wasn't the Messiah. Otherwise, why such massive rejection of him by the Jewish people, even to this day, right? So it's a fair question, and I think it's one we need to answer from the standpoint of apologetics, from the standpoint of evangelism. How do we answer that? We can answer it in a couple of ways. Why did the Jews reject Jesus? Well, from the human side, they rejected him because they rejected God. Right? It's just sin and unbelief on their part. As a nation, Israel was apostate and rebellious and idolatrous. By the time Jesus came, their religion had become little more than a formality, right? Just an external ritual. They had elevated their traditions above God's commandments. They weren't walking in obedience to God. They were preoccupied with political deliverance more than any kind of spiritual salvation. And so in a sense, they missed the Messiah because when he came, they weren't even on the right frequency spiritually. Jesus nailed it when he said, "You don't know me because you don't know my Father." That was really the issue. If you really knew him, you would know me. So from the human side, just their sin and unbelief, from the divine side, we also know they rejected Jesus because God hardened their hearts. That's right. Romans 11:7, "What then? When what Israel is seeking, it has not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened, just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, ears to hear not, down to this very day." You say, why would God do that? An act of judgment. For what? Romans 10:21. "But as for Israel," he says, "all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people." They were disobedient. They were obstinate. They hardened their hearts. God gave them hardened hearts. God does that. You harden your heart against God, and he turns you over to that willful unbelief. You close your eyes to the light and choose to walk in darkness, and God gives you spiritual blindness. It's an act of judgment. And that's clearly what's going on with Israel. That's clear all through the prophets and into the New Testament. There's a hardening going on. It's partial, Romans 11:25 says, and it's temporary until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. But that's what's going on with Israel, hardening by God. It's a divine judgment from God upon them for their sin and unbelief, providing in the meantime a window of opportunity for salvation to extend to the Gentiles. So that's the first answer to the question, if Jesus is the Messiah, why have so many Jews rejected him? Answer, spiritual blindness and hardness of heart. And from the human side, that's caused by their sin and unbelief. From the divine side, that's caused by God's judgment. But that should tell you, that should give you pause, just that answer in itself, that if you're Theophilus or any person considering the claims of Christ and Christianity, the one thing you don't want to do is let Jewish rejection of Jesus influence your decision. Don't reject Jesus because the Jews rejected Jesus. There's a reason they rejected him, and you don't want that to be your reason. But there's a second way to kind of deal with this. If, like Theophilus, you're kind of hanging around Christianity, checking it out, trying to evaluate the merits of it, the historicity of it, the credibility of it, and you're perplexed by this issue, but why did the Jews reject their own Messiah? The second answer to that is, not all of them did. Right? Not all of them did. Be careful of saying the Jews rejected Jesus. That's not entirely true. And that's not what Paul says in Romans 11. He said some were chosen and the rest were hardened. A partial hardening has happened to Israel. Not all of them rejected Jesus. He came into his own and his own received him not. But as many as received him, so some did receive him. And I don't know about you, but if I was an outsider investigating this whole Christianity thing, I would want to hear from some of them who received him, right? What's their take? Why did they see it and others didn't? And that's why I think Luke includes this episode in his gospel, particularly to Theophilus. He's saying to this new disciple, look, I know what you're hearing. I know what you're struggling with. I know the seeds of maybe skepticism and doubt that have been sown in your own mind. I know you're struggling with this elephant in the room issue of why the Jews rejected Jesus. I just want you to know something. Not all of them did. In fact, right from the very start, when Jesus first appeared in the temple, in the middle of Jewishness, there were some there who recognized him, who received him, who rejoiced to welcome him. Don't ever forget that. So he says, look, I want to introduce you to a couple of them. So he shares the testimony of Simeon and Anna. And it's interesting. It's important from a Jewish perspective because the scripture says every fact must be confirmed by what? Two or three witnesses. And so here you have two witnesses confirming the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. We could call these the first Jews for Jesus. At their headquarters in San Francisco, there's a little plaque that reads Jews for Jesus, established 32 AD, give or take a year. I would suggest that it was established in 4 BC, give or take a year, with Simeon and Anna. They were two of the original Jews for Jesus. And we should listen to what they have to say. Notice first the credibility of these two witnesses. I mean, if you call someone to witness, that's the first thing you want to establish, right? Their trustworthiness, their credibility. Luke is careful to do that. Verse 25, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. There you have his credentials. Righteous and devout. That tells you about his character, right? Because he's a godly man. He's just. He's reverent. He's a God-fearing man living in obedience to God, observing the law. Looking for the consolation of Israel tells you about his theology. He had good theology. He was a premillennialist. He believed in a future for Israel, and he knew that future was contingent on the coming of Messiah. So he knew the scriptures, and he knew the promises of God for Israel, covenant promises, prophecies to regather, restore, console Israel. And then the phrase, and the Holy Spirit was upon him, is just an indication of prophetic activity here. It could be that he was a prophet. Verse 36 says Anna was a prophetess. So it could be that he too was a prophet, or it could simply be that on this particular occasion the Spirit comes upon him to speak through him. But this was a godly man. This was a devout Jewish man, faithful to God. He loved God. He loved God's word. He loved God's people. And he knew the great hope and need of Israel was the Messiah. And he's living his whole life waiting, looking, anticipating that. We can also assume that Simeon was an elderly man. Verse 26 says it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And then he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, "Thou, Lord, you can let me die," basically, right? So we would take it that he was probably an elderly man, just as Anna was an elderly woman. By the way, let's face it, if you're seriously interested in Christianity, I mean, just looking at it from a, you know, intellectual standpoint or whatever people say about just checking it out in terms of the legitimacy of it, the credibility of it. If you're interested in knowing how the Jews viewed Jesus, wouldn't these be the Jews you would want to hear from? Really true, genuine, godly, faithful Jews? Not the nation as a whole that was apostate and rebellious and defiant. Not the religious leaders necessarily, because power and politics corrupts, right? Not the young, restless, and reformed, the zealots who just wanted to overthrow Rome, you know, and have freedom. They might be for Jesus just because they're against everything else. That doesn't prove anything. No, tell me what the old timers thought. That's who I'd want to talk to. I mean, were there any, when Jesus came, were there any true, faithful, devout, godly, elderly Jews who were walking in obedience to God, who knew the scriptures, who knew what to look for in the Messiah, and were looking for? Those are the people you'd want to interview. And that's exactly who we have here. Her credentials come in verse 36. And there was a prophetess, Anna, which would be short for Hannah, her Hebrew Jewish name, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher, all that just to underscore her Jewish lineage and maybe the fact that the lost tribes aren't all lost. She was advanced in years and had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then as a widow to the age of 84. That's probably too much information, even from Luke, but it simply is to say to us that she was a widow-old woman. A widow-old woman. I've mentioned that most Jewish girls were married very young. I mean, 13 or 14 was not uncommon, so possibly Anna was too. Married at age 14, let's say, for 7 years, that's 21, and then a widow ever since to the age of 84. Or the wording here could even be taken to mean that she's been a widow for 84 years. So 84 plus 21, she's 105. Either way, Luke has it right. She was advanced in years. But look what she's doing, verse 37. She never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. This was a devoted widow, old woman. This is the kind of widow Paul has in mind in 1 Timothy 5, a widow indeed who has been left alone, who has fixed her hope on God and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. That was Anna, this remarkable woman, singularly devoted, godly, elderly woman, no doubt loved and respected by all who knew her. And so the point here is to say, look, there's nothing fishy going on here, okay? These aren't false witnesses planted in the crowd. This is unsolicited testimony. Surprised even to Mary and Joseph that these two are there. These are credible witnesses, faithful, godly, devout, righteous Jews who loved God, who loved serving, who loved being in the temple around God's people. They were model saints, model Old Testament saints. They were perfect representatives of the godly remnant in Israel. They're true Jews. Remember Paul said, not all Israel is Israel. This was true Israel, these two. One man, one woman. And they were what every Jew should have been. They were what John the Baptist came to prepare. Make ready a people like this for the Lord. They were ready. They were the perfect representatives of Israel to welcome the Messiah. They're the most qualified spiritually to bear witness to who Jesus is. So let's hear their testimony. First of Anna, verse 38 says, at that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Israel or Jerusalem. And her testimony, without any detail, is simply complimentary to Simeon's. As he's speaking, she comes over and adds her affirmation to his. She, too, recognized that Jesus is the Messiah. She gives thanks to God. And then she moves through the crowd speaking of him to everyone there. And you can imagine the scene. I mean, just picturing the temple courtyard and the huge complex and people everywhere. When you enter the temple, of course, there's the outer court where the Gentiles could go and no further. And then beyond that, you went into the court of women where the women could go. And that's where Mary would have been. That's where Anna would have been. And then beyond that, you enter the court of Israel, where the men only could go in, and that leads to the holy place and the holy of holies. So all of this would have taken place in the outer court, the court of women. And that probably would be the busiest, most crowded place on any given day. And you can imagine other couples besides Mary and Joseph there with their newborns going through the same observance, priests milling around, people everywhere, you know. And here was this dear lady, at least 84, maybe 105, moving through this crowd, telling people, hey, he's here, the Messiah. You remember the promise God made us in Isaiah? A child will be given, a son will be born. He's here. Come here. He's over here. What a day that would have been. What a blessing to these senior saints, right? What a reward for their faithfulness all through the years to live, to see the Messiah born in their lifetime. And then comes Simeon's testimony. And it's good news and not so good. Four parts to each. The good news, Jesus is the Lord's Christ. Verse 26, the Holy Spirit had revealed to him that he would not die before seeing the Lord's Christ. And when Jesus came in, that's who he saw. So Jesus is the Lord's Christ, Yahweh's Messiah. Secondly, Jesus is the salvation of God. Verse 30, I can die in peace now, for my eyes have seen your salvation. What a statement. Seeing Jesus is seeing your salvation. He understood, didn't he, that Jesus was not just the provision of salvation, but the personification of. And seeing him was enough for Simeon. Third, Jesus, verse 32, is a light of revelation to the Gentiles. Meaning what? That through Jesus, light would come to the world, to all the nations. Isaiah 9, again, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. That's the promise that in Jesus, salvation would extend far beyond Israel. And then four, Jesus is the glory of your people, Israel. He's the glory of Israel. He's the King of glory. He's the hope of Israel. He's the future of Israel. Jesus would restore to Israel her glory. Because of him, Israel would be filled with glory. This is the climax. And some see, actually, verse 32 as a summary of Jesus' whole ministry. His first advent, a light of revelation to the Gentiles. His second advent, the glory of your people, Israel. Well, here's a Jew who got it right, see? He got it right. Filled with the Holy Spirit, he reveals the identity of Jesus. Who is this little child? He's the Messiah. He's the Savior. He's the light of the world. He's the King of glory. And Joseph and Mary are blown away. It says they were amazed at the things which were being said about him. But don't strike up the band just yet, because there's a sobering side, a sad side. Verse 34, Simeon blessed them and then said further to Mary, his mother, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel. What does that mean? It means because of Jesus, some will fall and some will rise. That could be two groups or it could be the same group, couldn't it? Some will die and some will live, or some who die will live. That pattern, though, would be magnified in Jesus. Secondly, the child is appointed for a sign to be opposed. Jesus would be opposed. There would be scoffing, blasphemy, derision, ridicule, opposition, hatred, hostility, conflict. Three, this child will be a cause of tremendous pain and grief to your own soul. A sword would pierce Mary's own soul with sorrow. And that's, we would assume, a reference to his suffering, his crucifixion, which she witnessed. And then this child will force the inward thoughts of many hearts. It's
to be revealed.
Jesus pulls curtains back on hearts. He exposes the true condition of every person. The fact that people could hate him, that people could crucify him, proves what's in their heart. What's in their heart toward God. He's the light of the world and men love the darkness. He's the way, the truth, and the life, and men suppress the truth in unrighteousness. He was innocent, blameless, perfect, sinless. Pilate said, I find no fault in him. And the people said, we don't care. Away with him. Crucify him. So the point is, it's bittersweet, isn't it? This prophecy, this joyful day. There's good news and bad, joy and sorrow. He's the Messiah, this child. But not everyone will receive him as such. There will be conflict. There will be opposition. There will be pain, sorrow, suffering, rejection. But there is no question about who he is. And it wasn't even an unexpected surprise, was it, that so many rejected him? The Jews, for Jesus' official mission statement, is to make the Messiahship of Jesus an unavoidable issue to our Jewish people worldwide. Simeon and Anna fulfill that mission, don't they? They make the Messiahship of Jesus an unavoidable issue, not just for the Jewish people, for all people. Jesus is the Christ. He is the salvation of God. He is the light of revelation to the Gentiles. He is the glory of Israel. And his coming, still today, pierces every heart, exposes the true condition of every person. So then this would be their encouragement to us, these witnesses. Their counsel to us would be, their counsel to Theophilus would be, don't stop believing. Wherever you are on the spectrum, right, from skeptical seeker to senior saint, right, whether you're from a Theophilus still investigating the claims of Christianity to a Simeon and Anna, faithfully serving God, looking for the consolation of Israel, waiting for the Messiah, or anywhere in between. Don't stop believing. In Jesus, all the promises of God are yes, amen. And they're worth waiting for, even if you have to wait your whole lifetime. So hold on, trust. Wait, believe, persevere. Whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. And whatever you do, don't reject Jesus just because so many other people do. As Sam mentioned, our prayer room is open. If you want somebody to talk to about your salvation, we invite you there. Father, thank you for this passage, and just the encouragement that it is to us to keep on believing. We don't take faith in Christ for granted. We know that it's not just hard to believe. It's impossible apart from your Spirit, your grace. And so we just want to thank you for the faith you've given us. May we persevere in it. May we grow strong in our faith, even in the year ahead, Lord, and truly live by faith. Day by day, as we wait for Christ's glorious return. We pray this in his name. Amen.